Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Hebrews 8. Everybody should have a study guide, and if you don't, let me know, and we'll make sure one gets to you. I want to read from this portion of Scripture, although we're going to be covering a number of themes tonight, as we look at an overview of covenant theology. Hebrews 8, 1 through 13. Please give attention to God's Word. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with him, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every one his fellow citizen, and every one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I've decided to do an overview of covenant theology because in a few weeks I'll be preaching at the Manhattan Fellowship focusing on Genesis 3:15. And the theme is the unveiling of the covenant of grace. And so my plan is to do an overview of covenant theology tonight and then in a couple of weeks look at that passage from Genesis 3:15. So I would like us to consider covenant theology, and the questions on your sheets will serve as a guide for our instruction tonight. The first thing that I want us to consider as we think about covenant theology is how that relates to the general category of Reformed theology. And I think it's helpful for us to consider this in the sense that Reformed theology has to do with what we might call systematic theology. Systematic theology is an ordering or an organizing of the doctrines of Scripture into categories. And that ordering of those doctrines is based upon exegetical theology and biblical theology. Exegesis is just a studying of the Scriptures to draw out the meaning from them. And biblical theology is a recognition of God's plan as it unfolds throughout the Scriptures, and we see a structure in the unfolding of that theology. So Reformed theology is really this systematic theology, and it's based on the assumption that the Bible is coherent. A systematic theology understands that there's a unity to Scripture. We know that from 2 Timothy 3:16. I could probably have some of you quote that for me tonight. But it says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But the key there is all scripture is inspired by God. That's why it is coherent. That's why there's a unity of scripture. That's why it can be systematized into categories of doctrine, which is drawn from our exegesis of the scriptures and from a understanding of biblical theology. So every doctrine touches in some way on every other doctrine of the faith. There's a symmetry to scripture. And that's how they can be, that's how scripture can be systematized. So Reformed theology is a systematic theology. Covenant theology is really a reference to the primary structure of biblical theology. It describes the biblical theology from which we derive Reformed theology. The systematic theology that we call Reformed theology. And I wanted to just read from our testimony tonight. If you want to get a nice synopsis of covenant theology, look at the introduction to the testimony in our RPCNA Constitution. And the first paragraph says this: God's covenants are His gracious instruments for the accomplishment of His purpose that the creation should serve Him. The covenant character of Revelation appears in all the scripture and binds the 66 books together in one unified word of God. It gives the two divisions of the Bible their names, the Old Testament and the New Testament, or covenant is another term for testament. And then it goes on and says, the covenant concept lies at the heart of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. So that's what we mean when we talk about covenant theology. Covenant theology really is foundational to the development of Reformed theology as a systematic theology. And so sometimes those terms can't even be used interchangeably, or covenant theology can be used in reference to Reformed theology. Well, let's move on. What is meant by the term covenant? I was going to do a quick word search on the computer and see how many times the word covenant is used in the scriptures. But if you read through the Bible, you know that it's used frequently in the scriptures, probably hundreds of times throughout the scriptures. And so what does it mean? Well, I think I could ask our children to tell me what it means. I think our children are memorizing the Young Children's Catechism, so let's get a definition from them first. What is a covenant? Anybody want to give a shot at that? Audrey?
A covenant is a relationship that God established with us and gives us by.
Okay, so if you didn't hear that, Audrey said that a covenant is a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by His word. So that's a very basic definition of covenant. It's an agreement between two parties. There's a book called The Christ of the Covenants by O. Palmer Robertson that fleshes this out in much more detail. And he gives a very basic definition, which he works with throughout that book. And this is the definition that he gives. A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. And so what he's expressing there is a covenant is a bond in blood. In other words, it's of life and death significance. And then, of course, sovereignly administered indicates that the parties are not equal in this relationship. God, the Lord, the sovereign, is the one who enters into that relationship with His people. And so He is the initiator of that covenant. My systematic theology professor, Dr. Speer, who happens to be my father-in-law as well, gave this definition in the class, one of the classes that I had with him. A covenant consists of the declared terms according to which a relationship is initiated and maintained. And that's speaking in general way about the contents or the elements of a covenant. It consists of the declared terms according to which a relationship is initiated and maintained. And then he says relationship is at the heart of covenant. So I think that's an important aspect that needs to be brought in. Relationship. And that's what the Young Children's Catechism emphasizes. A relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees by His Word. What is the covenant theme that is echoed throughout Scripture? Anybody want to take a stab at that? We read it in our verse tonight. We read it in our passage tonight.
I will be your God. You will be my people.
Very good. I will be your God and you will be my people. We see that in Genesis 17. 7 through 8. And that, by the way, is where God commanded Abraham to administer the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision, to his household. And in that context, in Genesis 17, 7 and 8, we read, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So he's speaking about how he will be their God, how they are to be his people. Jeremiah 31 is what is quoted here in Hebrews 8. And we read that this morning in our responsive reading. I will be their God, they will be my people. And then, in the new heavens and the new earth, we have the same expression. And in fact, that's where it is brought to fruition, right? At the consummation. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And so we see that covenant relationship coming to its fullest its fullest level in the consummation of all things, in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so that's the nature of covenant, briefly. Well, moving on, we see that the Trinity established the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. And we might ask why that is important. Well, the reason that it is important is that salvation or the covenant of grace is not plan B. It's not God's plan B. It's not a situation where God created the world good and then there was this mistake that happened. Sin entered the world. And so God had to scramble to come up with another solution to help bail out, you know, to bring the world back into a state of goodness. No, it was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit worked out this plan, this decree of redemption before the fall, even before creation. He laid this plan, establishing this covenant. And so the covenant defines the roles of the persons of the Trinity. The Father planned this redemption. He planned it. He designed it, sending His Son. That was the plan. We see that the Son voluntarily purchases redemption. His role as Son is to purchase redemption for His people. And the Holy Spirit applies that work of Christ in the hearts of the elect. And so you see the economy of the Trinity functioning as they fulfill this covenant of redemption that was ordained before the foundation of the world. Jesus did not reluctantly perform his task. He was not a victim. He was not somehow coerced into this task. But he, within the council of the Trinity, decreed and agreed together to voluntarily lay down his life to purchase the salvation of his people. So all three persons of the Trinity were united in their purpose in this. Well, what two covenants define the way God's redemptive plan is carried out? These two covenants are commonly called the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. When we talk about the covenant of works, that can lead to some potential misunderstanding. It does not mean that there was no grace involved in that initial covenant relationship that God established with Adam. God was gracious to create man and to give him life. He also was gracious to enter into a relationship with man. And remember how they walked in the garden in the cool of the day with the Lord. He was gracious to give them a place in which they lived in the garden and to give them all of the trees of the garden, the fruit of all the trees, except, of course, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so there was certainly grace underlying this covenant of works. The reason for the name, of course, points to the condition of the covenant, which was perfect obedience. The covenant of works required perfect obedience for life and death for disobedience. The fact even that they didn't die, Adam and Eve didn't die physically the very day that they sinned, that they ate of the fruit, again shows the mercy of God in allowing for their life to continue and for his plan of salvation to unfold. Now, what is the term used in the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, for the covenant of works? The covenant of life. Very good. And I probably could have you recite that for us, but I'm going to read it instead. The question number 12 describes the covenant of works. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? And the response is, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life. And that's a reference to the covenant of works. He entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So that's a description of the covenant of life or the covenant of works. There's also the covenant of grace. And we know that Adam and Eve failed in that first requirement that God gave, that first prohibition. And all mankind in Adam fell into sin and into condemnation. Adam was a representative for the entire human race in that particular prohibition. And so God, in his mercy, did not leave man in that estate, but he provided for a way of salvation. And we have that also in the Shorter Catechism. Question 20. Did God leave mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer is, I only wrote down half of it. We'll see if somebody can finish it for us. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver what?
Them out of the state of sin, misery, and state of salvation by redeemer.
Okay, so to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. That's the covenant of grace, or the covenant of redemption is another term. Another term for the covenant of works, by the way, is covenant of creation. So there's different names, but covenant of works, covenant of grace is the common names that are used for these covenants. Now, let's move on and take a look at this table. There's a table, and this, by the way, I should have mentioned this earlier. Some of these questions and some of the information that I've drawn together tonight comes from a video series by R.C. Sproul called What is Reformed Theology? And he has a segment on the covenant. And in his book, which is called Grace Unknown, I think the republished version, recent published version, is actually entitled What is Reformed Theology? There is a table that he uses to help us to compare these covenants. And the covenant of redemption is that intra-Trinitarian covenant that was made before the foundation of the world. And then the working out of that plan is seen in the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And so you have those three columns. And you'll also recall in the definition that Dr. Spear gave a listing of certain elements, certain requirements that are involved in a covenant. Well, you see on the far left column the various elements that are part of a covenant. You have parties. You have the initiator of the covenant. You have the time involved. You have the condition or conditions. You have the reward. And you have the penalty. And those are common elements of a covenant. And so as we think about the covenant of redemption, we see that, again, the parties involved were the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in eternity past. God the Father was the initiator as he fulfilled the role of the designer of that covenant. The time, again, was eternity past, as I mentioned. And then we move to the covenant of works, and we see that the parties there were God and human beings. And, of course, human beings were Adam and Eve at that time. And Adam specifically was serving as the covenant head. He was serving as the representative of all mankind. And that's an important factor. So that when Adam failed in that particular situation, it was as if all mankind was there with him, and we fell with him in that transgression and became guilty with him. So we call that original sin. And that original sin leads to actual sin as we violate God's law from our youth up. Okay, so God and human beings, Adam being the representative. The initiator, of course, God as creator. And then the time was at creation. The condition was perfect obedience, as we've noted. The reward was life. And the penalty was death. Physical, spiritual, eternal. If we look at the covenant of grace, we see how that parallels the covenant of works. The parties are God and sinful human beings. Christ is the representative, and particularly for his elect people. But it's important to realize that the covenant of grace, in the covenant of grace, all mankind is called to salvation. The benefit is received by God's elect people. But here we have God and sinful humans, Christ being the representative of his people in that covenant. The initiator is God. In Ephesians 1:11, we have a reference to that. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So we see the purpose of God in this covenant of grace. The time was after the fall. And the condition is faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's Jesus Christ who satisfies the conditions of the covenant of works. Jesus Christ, on behalf of the elect, on behalf of believers, has fulfilled the conditions of God's law perfectly, obeying them. And the second thing is the reward, and that is spiritual eternal life. The penalty is eternal death. Death, and specifically eternal death for those who reject the gospel ultimately. Well, Christ paid the penalty. He didn't receive eternal death, but he died in the place of sinners as our substitute, in the place of believers as our substitute. He also fulfilled the condition by obeying perfectly. And so through faith in him, we receive the benefits or the rewards of the covenant of grace. Okay, so that table kind of helps you to see how the interaction of the elements of the covenant in each of these covenants that we have recorded. Well, what are the different administrations of the covenant of grace? What we see is the covenant of grace is one covenant, but it is unfolded progressively throughout the Scriptures. And of course, the way that the Scriptures are divided, we have an Old Covenant and a New Covenant, or the Old Testament and the New Testament. And those aren't two different covenants. They're one and the same covenant, yet being progressively unfolded as God's redemption is accomplished. And in the accomplishment of that, we have different administrations of that covenant of grace. And I want you to note those. Let's see. I listed the scriptures. I didn't enumerate them. But the first administration of the covenant of grace is the covenant with Adam in Genesis 3:15. We have that referenced here, and where God is cursing the serpent, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That's a reference to Christ. He is the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent, even as his heel was bruised in that process. So that's the covenant of commencement, if you will. It's the commencement of the covenant of grace. Then we have the covenant with Noah in Genesis 6:18. God says, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." And after they departed the ark, God gave a promise, didn't he? That he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. And the rainbow was the sign of that covenant. So it's the covenant of preservation as God allows for his redemption to be accomplished in the course of history. Then we have the covenant with Abraham. That's found in Genesis 15:18. That's the record of the cutting of the covenant. Remember how Abraham cut the animals into sections, and then the burning fire pot passed through those as God took on himself the conditions of the covenant. Abraham was in some kind of a state of maybe a visionary state. But there God cut a covenant with Abraham, and it says, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'Your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" It's the covenant of promise. God was setting apart a people for himself, and that people would be descendants of Abraham. We have the next, the covenant with Moses. And that, of course, was established on Mount Sinai when God met with his people after the Exodus. He gave the law, which would be the guide for his people in the covenant of grace. So it is the covenant that reveals the law to his people, God's will for his people. And then we have the covenant with David. Psalm 89:3. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant." And we have that expressed in 2 Samuel 7:12-13, where God is promising David a descendant. "I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." Verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, we know Solomon didn't live forever, but we know that Christ, the son of David, is an eternal king. He is a mediator and king forever. And so we see that pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. So this is the covenant of the kingdom that is unfolded there in the Davidic covenant. And then finally we have the new covenant in Christ, foreshadowed in Jeremiah 31. Verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Jesus Christ references that new covenant on the night that he institutes the Lord's Supper at the Passover. And he says in Luke 22:20, "In the same way he took the cup after supper, after he had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So Christ had come to fulfill all what was anticipated before in the old covenant. And now with his death on the cross, that was brought to fruition, and the new covenant was entered for God's people. We look back now on redemption accomplished. Hebrews 8 is a great chapter that speaks about how the new covenant is a better covenant. It speaks about Christ, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, his superior place of ministry as mediator and high priest, as opposed to the old covenant priests. It speaks of the superiority of the new covenant. "Now the law is written on the hearts of God's people," verse 10. And that's just referencing the work of the Spirit in applying the word in the lives of believers. We also see in verse 11 the universal knowledge. It's talking about how people won't have to teach one another. Now, that's not saying that we don't need to learn, but it's speaking about the illuminating ministry of the Spirit who gives understanding to the people of God in a better way in this new covenant. And in verse 12, it speaks about a complete remission of sins. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament saints were not forgiven. They were forgiven based on the promise of God. But they still brought sacrifices repeatedly. In the new covenant setting, we have a sacrifice once and for all. Jesus Christ, the Lamb. He has died and He has risen. And now we look back on that sacrifice and know that sins have been forgiven. The guilt has been covered and the work is complete. What is new then about the new covenant? Well, what we need to realize here is it is not a new way of salvation. It doesn't imply that God's people were saved differently in Old Testament times than they are today. In other words, they were saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law, and today we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. That is an erroneous understanding of the covenant of grace. It's better for us to understand the new covenant as referring to something that is new and improved, rather than something that is new in terms of existence. Kind of like, if you want to get into the computer world, Windows 3.1 is the old covenant, and Windows 7 is the new covenant. It's still Windows, but it's definitely new and improved. It's a new generation. Well, that's kind of a rough analogy, but what we see is that there is continuity between the Old and the New Testaments, although there is a difference in the administration of the two. There is continuity. For example, what is the way that people were saved in the Old Testament? It was through faith in the promise of God. Right? Genesis 15, verse 6 is referring to Abraham. It says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness." He was justified by faith, right? He was reckoned righteous by faith. And Paul brings that out in Romans 4, verses 2 and 3. "For if Abraham was justified by works," you know, keeping the law, "he has something to boast about, something that he did himself, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness." In other words, he was credited righteous because he trusted in God. And that references the grace of God in saving us, of course, based on the righteousness of Christ. I wanted to read a couple paragraphs from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, paragraphs 5 and 6. And I think these are insightful regarding the Old and New Covenants. It says, first of all, "This covenant was differently administered in the times of the law," in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. "Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in the faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament," or the Old Covenant. Okay? Then in the sixth paragraph, "Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations." Well, you might have to go back and read that again just to kind of think through, because the Westminster Assembly men packed a lot into a small bit. But that helps you to see the contrast between the Old and New Covenants, how the same grace saves God's people in both, and yet there are different administrations, and how they all center upon Christ. Well, let's close by looking at Psalm 103. Psalm 103, 17 and 18 says, But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. Again, salvation is not based on works. In one way, in the sense of our own works. In one another way, we might say that salvation is based on works. But whose works is it based on? The works of Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the conditions on our behalf. And so it's in Christ that we are freed from the penalty of the covenant. And yet, in the context of the covenant of grace, we are called to faithfulness as God's people. As we talked this morning, we are redeemed, we are created in Christ to do good works. We're recreated as new people in Christ to obey God, to serve His will. And that's what's being referenced here in Psalm 103. The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. Those who are recreated in Christ will keep His covenant. And we need to strive to do that in the grace and power of Christ. Let me ask you to take some time to review, maybe this evening, maybe this week, the covenant promises that you have made. The covenant of communicant membership is just a way of expressing what is essential in a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And so those seven questions are just a way for us to communicate publicly our trust in Jesus Christ as our covenant head, and our acceptance of the salvation that He has provided. So think through those seven questions. It's good to read through those periodically. And remember what you've promised. Remember what God is calling you to as a new creature in Christ. And you might even go beyond that to the covenant of baptism. Those of us who are parents have made some promises with respect to the covenant of baptism, responsibilities that we have taken on behalf of our children. And then there are some of us who are ordained officers in this body. And we've also made promises in covenant before God. And we need to also read through those promises and reflect on what we have professed publicly in those covenants. The question is, are you keeping God's covenant? Are you remembering His precepts to do them, as Psalm 103 says? May God give us the grace to do that. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are so amazed and thankful that You did not leave us in our sins. Lord, we were worthy of death. We were worthy of Your wrath. And yet in Your mercy, You have provided the way of escape to deliver us out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring us into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And of course, that Redeemer is Your own beloved Son. Father, we marvel at that amazing love that You were willing to give Your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And we claim that wonderful promise tonight, praying that You would fill us with joy and gratitude increasingly, and with a love for You and for Your commands as new creatures in Christ, that we may be faithful to Your covenant and bring glory to Your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.